Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you this morning. It's a cloudy, quiet Sunday morning, and it's great to be here to worship the Lord with you. And probably the audio is not coming through as well. Sorry about that. We'll get started here with another installment here of dispensationalism and covenant theology. And I don't know how long it'll be until we finally get through all of it, but hopefully we'll make some headway today. And looking forward to diving more into that. Specifically, we'll talk about dispensationalism this morning, and then if we have time, we'll do a little bit of a critique and analysis of covenant theology and what are the disagreements that we would have with it. And also what we're thankful for as well. So let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started here. Father, we commit this morning to you. We're so thankful for an opportunity to worship you, to give you the glory that you so rightly deserve. So often we fall so short of giving you that attention, that focus, and we confess our sin and our inability, our lack of effort to prioritize you. And even so, you have given us of your Spirit that has given us ability to be what you've called us to be. And so, Lord, help us to take advantage of that and take hold of those promises. Lord, increase our faith and grow us in the truth. Give us a mind to be humble, and give us a sharpness of thinking so that we can think about these details as clearly and as best as possible. We just also want to approach a topic like this with a mindset of love and graciousness, recognizing that as we talk about views of others that we don't necessarily agree with, we want to acknowledge the fact, first and foremost, that these are brothers and sisters in Christ who hold to these things, and this is not something that should cause us to be divisive about. We should not divide on these kinds of issues in a substantial way, but rather we can hold to our understanding of Scripture and try to encourage others in these things, but that does not mean that we need to approach this in a combative way, as though they are lesser of Christians because they hold to a different view than us. And so, Lord, it's important for us to approach it from that perspective, and we pray that we would do so kindly and gently and humbly, and recognize also that our theology is not perfect. And recognizing that we need to be taught from your word on a daily basis, and that we're still growing and we're still learning, and we're just wanting to approach this from a perspective that honors you. And so, Lord, we pray, be honored by our efforts to understand these things and to live them as well, because our understanding should always translate into living and worship. And so we pray that would be so even this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, diving now into dispensationalism and talking about what are the tenets of dispensationalism, many of which you're probably already familiar with, but we'll go ahead and unpack this little by little. Maybe there will be some new things here that, I never heard of that before. Do I believe that? I guess I do. I don't know. But that'll be fun to kind of walk through this a little bit and just see what these tenets are. This will obviously resonate a little bit more with most of you, and so you'll understand where we're going with this. One of the key aspects of dispensationalism, we would argue, is hermeneutics. Now, I think both sides would actually argue that hermeneutics is foundational, because hermeneutics is just the study of Scripture. So the question is what hermeneutics are you actually applying when you come to Scripture? So this is really kind of more of a subjective approach from our perspective. We would say that we have the right hermeneutics, whereas they would, from their perspective, say, no, we have the right hermeneutics. But the issue is that, let me kind of give you a little bit more objectivity to that. We have a hermeneutic that is consistent and has rules that actually govern what we believe in this area. Whereas in the covenant theology area, there are not as many sound rules. That's really important. And so there is an objective way to look at this. And the hermeneutical approach that we specifically are focusing in on is the literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises to Israel. That's the approach of hermeneutics that we would argue for. The literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises to Israel. That Israel is a literal nation, and covenant theologians obviously believe that Israel was a real nation, but the meaning of Israel, or the meaning of what it means to be really true Israel, has always been, in their minds, encapsulated in the church. That the church has existed for thousands of years, in the kind of embodied in the spiritual believers of Israel. And that's been happening for a long time. And then, of course, that definition kind of gets broadened out in the New Testament church, and Gentiles get included now into true Israel. And so now we are true Israel. And it's always been that way. And it's just kind of like a more spiritualized way of looking at it. Whereas we would argue for the fact that when you see promises in the Old Testament that are made to Israel, specifically to Israel, especially physical promises about their land or blessings that are specifically tied to Israel, we would say that that is referring to physical Israel. We're not just talking about spiritual Israel, as though the church gets to inherit those blessings, as though those get like redefined in a spiritual way. And so that's where there's going to be a difference when it comes to the literal fulfillment of these things that we would understand in the Old Testament versus what they would understand in a more spiritual fulfillment to the church. Also, we would argue for the fact that the New Testament does not reinterpret the Old Testament. I drew this out last time, and it might be helpful just to kind of show you that again one more time. There are things that are revealed in the Old Testament that we know, and that's represented by these lines here. But there are things, there are gaps in the Old Testament, meaning that there are some things that as you're walking through the Old Testament, there are question marks in your mind, like how is that going to fit together? How is that going to get fulfilled? How is that going to work itself out? Those are the gaps. And the New Testament comes in. Once Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, he begins to reveal things and begins to fill in those gaps so they get completed. And or at least the knowledge of those things gets filled out so we understand them. Okay, so that's generally how it works. But what dispensationalism really prioritizes, let me see if I can get this to work here. There we go. There we go. What dispensationalism really prioritizes is that the things that are in the Old Testament that we do know and have been revealed, they do not get reinterpreted by the New Testament. Like, we're not redefining what this is, or what this is, or what this is. This, or this, whatever it is, has always meant the same thing for all history. God has not redefined those terms. Whereas in covenant theology, what they would argue is, well, yeah, the New Testament fills in gaps, but the New Testament also redefines what this is. It redefines what this is. It redefines what that is. And so that's the difference, where we would argue, no, the New Testament does not reinterpret the Old Testament. The Old Testament stands on its own two feet and has the same meaning that it always has had. So that's what we would argue, and that's actually very important, obviously, to the trustworthiness of God and the fact that God doesn't change his definitions. It's like, you know, playing with children, really young children, you know, when they're playing games. And, you know, you've seen that before, where two kids will be playing together and one kid is literally making up the rules as he goes along. And the other kid's like, I can't play this game with you, because it's like, you know, I'm it. And it's like, okay, you know, and then, you know, or whatever. And he tags him and then it gets switched. He's like, no, I'm still it. And it's like, wait, you can't do that. You can't just redefine the rules right in the middle of the game. But that's how, if covenant theology is to work, that's how God has to do things. He has to redefine terms, or make it misleading for thousands of years so that that's not really what I meant at all. Those are the only two options you basically have. That does not put God in a very trustworthy light at all. At minimum, he's misleading, which is almost like lying. Or he's redefining and changing things as he goes. He's changing the rules. In other words, you know, the goalposts are constantly moving. That's not stability. That's not every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. There is no refuge in that if God can change the definitions and the rules. So however you want to splice that out and define that from a covenant perspective, you're running into some pretty big core problems to what God has spoken. So that's really important to understand. Okay, so we would argue that New Testament does not reinterpret the Old Testament. Also, the fact that progressive revelation, how the revelation of Scripture progresses from the Old Testament into the New Testament, that it's going to be in harmony with one another. That the New Testament and the Old Testament are going to stay in harmony. Meaning that if we're just going to trust the Bible, we're going to trust that the Old Testament means what it says in its original context. We don't need the New Testament to redefine or define for us what certain truths are in the Old Testament. They're very clear in their context. We understand them. We're going to trust the fact that it harmonizes very beautifully and neatly with the New Testament. And guess what? It does. It's really nice. And it's actually a really fun thing to... it's a really fun approach to the Bible because you get to watch the Bible vindicate itself. Does that make sense? Like, you don't have to go and vindicate the Bible for it because it doesn't fit my world. It doesn't fit my system of theology. So I'm going to have to say, well, God had to redefine his terms. You don't have to vindicate the Bible for him. The Bible, you're just going to study the Bible and you're going to find, wow, the Bible is vindicating itself. I'm just taking it naturally at God's word. And so that actually brings more glory to God because it prioritizes his meaning and not your own. And so the meaning of an Old Testament text is determined then, we would argue, within its own historical and cultural context and is determinative for New Testament fulfillment. In other words, how do you really understand the New Testament? You understand the New Testament by understanding the Old Testament. Yes? That's really the chronological order. But in covenant theology, they do it the other way. How do you really understand the Old Testament? You understand the Old Testament by reading the New Testament. The problem is you can get very sloppy with that because you can start looking at the New Testament and start defining a lot of different things in the Old Testament in various ways. Various ways. Because that's backwards. That's not the way that it's supposed to be. So both testaments, we would argue, though, will harmonize perfectly as God's progressive revealing of redemptive history unfolds. And it is really vindicating. In fact, when you approach Scripture that way, there is such a sense of calm and stability that comes into your thinking as you study Scripture that way, because it just is doing the work for you. It's just vindicating itself for you. And I have found that countless times. As I have learned over the years how to submit my beliefs and my thinking to the Scriptures, it's wonderful to see Scripture just come alive. And it just lines up. It just does it all by itself. It's great. It's almost as if someone else wrote it, you know, like intended it to be that way, right? I don't have to get involved and interfere with the Scripture to force it to do that, to fit my preconceived theology, okay? Also, the fact that progressive revelation from the New Testament does not nullify or transfer or reinterpret Old Testament passages in a way that violates or cancels the original authorial intent of the Old Testament writers as determined by historical grammatical hermeneutics. In other words, that's all summarized in this statement. The original Old Testament meaning remains in effect. That's what that means. The original Old Testament meaning remains in effect. Now, I probably should define this for us, because this is a term that's used in scholarly discussions, and you should know at least that it's a term that is used. Historical grammatical hermeneutics. Now, there are a lot of people that struggle with this term in conservative evangelical circles, so just be wary of that. But this is what we would argue for here at this church, as we approach Scripture. And sorry, that's really spelled terrible. The penmanship is horrible. But there we go. Historical grammatical hermeneutics, okay? Meaning that what we're doing is we're following strict standards of grammar. That's one of the most important aspects of this term. Strict rules of grammar. Meaning that we're not going to determine the text for our theology. Rather, we're allowing the text to speak according to the rules of grammar, and wherever the text goes with that grammar, that's where it goes, even if it seems to affect my theology. You see, that's, isn't that the most teachable perspective, right? The most teachable perspective is to say, my theology might need to be what? Changed. Yes? That's, we as dispensationalists need to have that perspective too, right? But the reason why we believe that we're actually believing this correctly and why we have the right view in this is because we've been practicing this for a long time. Whereas covenant theology does not stick to strict grammatical standards. And so they spiritualize passages that grammatically are literal texts. And that is a problem. That is an inconsistency. They do not have rules. And is it a surprise then that there is so much disagreement in covenant theology about what this thing in the Old Testament means, right? Why are there 15 different views among 13 different people for this this concept in the Old Testament? Because they had to spiritualize it. Well, the tribe of Benjamin in this text has to mean this spiritually for the church today. No, another covenant theologians, well, no, it has to mean this. Why are they all disagreeing on the meaning of that? Because there's really no standard to follow. They're not following any grammatical rules. It's just whatever spiritually makes sense to the person who's interpreting that. Because their foundation is flawed from the very beginning. Yes? It is not really built upon anything stable. Historical as well, in the sense that obviously when we're dealing with hermeneutics and studying scripture, we're assuming the fact that this isn't just mythology. We're not dealing with a philosophy textbook, strictly speaking. We're not dealing with some kind of make-believe fable. We're dealing with historical records. And so we're assuming that these things happen in space and time, and they are part of history. So in that way, as we are interpreting scripture, we employ the historical grammatical hermeneutic, which is basically the assumption. Our assumptions going into it are this. This is historical record, and it has grammatical rules that every normal person would follow in any language of any time in history. That's what we're doing. Now, obviously, there are nuances when it comes to different parts of history and different languages that have different rules and so forth, but they're going to be consistent within themselves. Does that make sense? They're not going to be just breaking rules left and right so that you really can't figure out the meaning of the text. Or I just have to spiritualize it, and therefore I'm going to have to just put in my own meaning there to fill in the blank. No, there's going to actually be strict grammatical rules that you can follow. This also helps you as a believer because it teaches you not to just simply trust whatever so-and-so says. Yes? Well, it's because so-and-so, great pastor, preacher, theologian, scholar, commentator said this. Therefore, I have to believe that because he's really smart and I can't really think beyond him. But if we're following rules, then the teacher can be held accountable to what? The rules. Does that make sense? So then you're really becoming dependent upon not the preacher or the teacher, but dependent upon who? God and his word, because he gave you rules to follow so you can understand him. And you don't have to have some intermediary like the Roman Catholic Church to teach you what is really meant. Yes? You see, that one of the big things about covenant theology, and I know that they wouldn't really like to hear this, and this, they really struggle with this, but the issue with covenant theology is that they're not reformed from the Catholic Church enough. That's going to sound really weird to covenant theology because they're really ultra-reformed. They love to be reformed in their soteriology, and they've done an excellent job in that. It's really good. In their study of salvation, absolutely. Justification by faith alone. That's, the Catholic Church is obviously very different than that. But they're not reformed enough when it comes to their hermeneutics. And Martin Luther and other guys, John Calvin, were not reformed enough when it came to their hermeneutics of Israel. And when it came to their hermeneutics of the Old Testament. Because the Catholic Church, I would argue, is really the what really got the spiritual interpretation popularized in church history. And they continued that for a very long time. It was very convenient for them. Why? Well, it added another way for the papacy to define what they wanted to define in the text. And then you can't define it as the reader for yourself. You're going to have to follow whatever they say. They're not able to be held accountable to this or this, right? And so that's very important to understand. Now, there are men that we would say are not really Catholic, right? There were genuine believers like Augustine and so forth that we would line up with in many, many ways. But they employed a very loose spiritual interpretation of Scripture. In fact, Augustine was one of the champions that really got that going. Origen was also one of them as well. We would still argue for the fact that they were genuine believers and loved the Lord and were not sucked into a Roman Catholic view of Scripture, that kind of thing. But that doesn't mean that their hermeneutic in these areas was right. It doesn't mean that their hermeneutic was right. They were spiritualizing many things. And there are many historical reasons as to why that was happening. There was a lot of animosity toward the Jews in that day because the Jews persecuted the Christians in the early days of the church. And it was not easy for Christians to just simply say, God will one day restore Israel. Plus the fact, the complexity of the Old Testament and how all of this was going to work itself out, and it's so complex to piece together all of the pieces that it made many men frustrated, and they just were like, why not just spiritualize it? Are we not really God's people today? It's very easy. I would argue that the default easy position is to just go covenant theology because it kind of just takes out the hard work of study. You don't really have to study a whole lot because you can kind of throw in whatever meaning you want into the Old Testament text. And also, it's also very convenient because it applies to me and it makes me feel better about my relationship with God. And so I can start applying things in various ways in the Old Testament because it's really about me, right? No, well, it's not supposed to be about you, but right, that is the tempting thought. That is the default thought. But if we really understand a true dispensational perspective, really understands that the Bible is about God first and His plan for the nations. And sometimes you're not explicitly the direct recipient of every little promise in the Bible. Sorry, but that's the way it is. And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing because that shows us that this story isn't about us and our salvation. It's about Christ and about His glory and His kingdom. And yes, He is saving us. He will bring us into His kingdom. But it's not just about that. It's more than that. Salvation, in other words, the theme of Scripture is not salvation. Although salvation is really important. Like, it's really good. Salvation is the means. But it's not the end goal. The end goal is the glory of God and His kingdom rule on this earth. That's the end goal. Yes? And if we can get that right, then we actually can frame Scripture correctly and understand where this is all going. Okay? That's good, because then that gets your eyes off of yourself and gets your eyes on God and His purposes. And we can even rejoice and cheer when God does something good for other people, like Israel. Right? You're like, that's not me though. I know. That's okay though. That's actually good. Get your eyes off of yourself and actually rejoice in what God is doing for others. That's good. Old Testament quotes used by the New Testament writers are where the rubber meets the road when it comes to this division between covenant theologians and dispensational theologians. Oh yes, I'm sorry. Yes, go ahead. Sorry. Yeah, go for it.
You mentioned, that Luther and Calvin and Augustine and Origen were not far enough away from the Roman Catholic
Church. Okay. Yes, in terms of their hermeneutics, yes.
So, Calvin and Luther were like 1500s, right?
Right.
So then when did dispensationalism start to be a thing?
Be a thing, yeah.
The right word of,
yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Great question. So there's two different ways to answer that. On the timeline, this is today, and then this is the time of Christ. What we would argue as dispensationalists is that dispensationalism started when Christ's ministry began. It actually started before that because it's always been with Israel. But as Revelation comes to its completion during the days of the apostles, we would argue that dispensationalism was in full effect. And that men like Polycarp and other guys, Papias, I think is the name, these guys that are really, really early church fathers, Clement of Rome, these guys were really champions of more, and now it's hard to know for sure because they weren't talking about it a lot in their writings. It wasn't a big issue back then because everybody agreed, right? That's just the way it was, right? It's like everybody was in, no one's really challenging that issue. So it's hard to use early church history to try to prove beyond a shadow of doubt one way or another. But what we don't see early on in the 100s and 200s, people spiritualizing bunches of texts. They're not doing that. They're not spiritualizing the Old Testament that much. Their hermeneutic isn't doing that. So we would argue that's when it started. The issue is that most of church history started to derail, especially as you get into the 300s. Why is that? Well, there's multiple reasons. The Jews are still antagonistic. Christ has not returned for 300 years, and there was a great expectation that he would have come almost immediately. Why? Because there are passages that say the time is near. And they would misassociate nearness of proximity to nearness of time. That was a misunderstanding. And so the fact that God is right at the doorstep and could open the door at any moment is not the same thing that he's going to open the door right now or in the next few seconds. That's not the case. So that's the problem. So when you get to the 300s, you get, well, 200s is kind of when Origen is. 300 is like when Augustine is, late 300s. What's going on in this time? Rome, there's an emperor named Constantine, and he takes on the Christianity as his religion. And that begins to shape the entire Roman Empire. And they begin to start to see Christianity is not just a thing that a group of people, in holes of the ground and trying to hide from the government. Like, it's not just this little secret religion now or something that's just kind of among the general populace, but it actually can be like a national religion. It can actually be our government. And so it begins to take shape that way. And then you begin to define your religion based upon the politics. Like, oh, Christianity is like, we are now the nation of God, right? Rome, the nation of God, which is almost like saying we've kind of replaced who? Israel, right? Like, it's really easy to do that in that time. So it begins to kind of like, everything starts to kind of go off. And as you begin to make it political, what happens? A religious state rises up, like the Roman Catholic Church, yeah? So that happens for a long time. Now, as you hit to the 1400s, you get even earlier than that, 1300s, you get men like John Huss and others who are beginning to question and take a stand against the egregious issues that the Roman Catholic Church has evolved. Like, it didn't happen overnight. Over hundreds of years, things begin to, like, really decline as you move through history. And then you get to the 1500s, you get men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and other men like this who take a stand and say, and they made the stand on the biggest issues. What were those? Salvation. And the fact that people getting saved is not based upon what the Catholic Church defines it as. It's not based upon your works. It's not based upon how much you pay to the Roman Catholic Church. It's not how many prayers you give to Mary. And so they went after all of that, and that's fantastic. But what they did not prioritize, which is understandable because it's not as core, is their hermeneutics in the Old Testament. They did not go as far as that to reform all the way back to the beginning. And so dispensationalism, we would argue, existed here, and it existed in pockets all throughout church history. It just wasn't the national, like, or the global Christian icon. It just never really was. But then when you get into the 1800s and the 1700s here and the 1800s, when you have men that are studying, which is coming out of Martin Luther and his precedent that he set for religious studies and scholarly studies in Germany, that fostered a many, many followers who just wanted to study the Bible at great depth, but they did not have the same core convictions that Luther did. And as time went on, they began to become very liberal because they exalted their own thinking over the Bible. And that was different because Luther submitted his thinking to the Bible, and other men like him did the same. But these men in Germany, some of them were faithful and very good, but many of them began to capitulate their own faith and began to treat the Bible as more of a kind of like studying like a scientific textbook, and they can critique it, essentially. With that, though, there was a lot of good study that was happening, and the United States held more of the evangelicals who were more committed to the Bible than Germany did. And as you get into the 1800s, that's when Darby came along and coined a term, dispensationalism. But that doesn't mean that dispensationalism as core beliefs didn't exist prior to that. It's just that he summarized what people have been believing for a long time. And then he began to also add on, well, there are seven different dispensations of time that God has worked, and they're very strict, and they're, you know, God does one thing here, and then it's just like he stops and then suddenly shifts to something else and does something else. Most people today who are dispensationalists don't even hold to that. It's just covenantal critiques of dispensationalism look at dispensationalists today and say, that's what you guys believe. And we're like, I've never even heard of that before. I don't even know what you're talking about. That's because they think that when dispensationalism was coined, that's when it got invented. It's not true. It's just that dispensationalism was coined in the 1800s. So, sorry, that was a long explanation, but that's why there's two different ways to explain it. There's when did dispensationalism as a term come into being? And when did actually the way of interpreting scriptures literally, when did that start? Well, scripture's been interpreted literally ever since the dawn of time. Specifically when you have all of Revelation in place, it began right as the apostles passed off the scene and church fathers were interpreting scripture very literally for a long time. So it's a great question. Yeah, that was a great question. Yeah. Huh?
If dispensationalism as a term has so much baggage, why don't we get rid of it and get something new?
It's a great idea. I mean, I think that's a great idea. Honestly, yeah, it's so true. It's because things can't. I wish we could, but it would take a. We'd have to be unified as a group. And the problem with dispensationalists is they tend to be Bible believing churches that are kind of like isolated. So covenantalists have more of a, they have a little bit more of a unified structure because of some of their church governance policies, like Presbyterianism, massive mammoth unified network, and they can kind of like all submit to the same authority structure. The Southern Baptist, you know, convention, big, massive, but they're almost all covenantal, right? So dispensationalists, we're just like individual Bible churches, you know, just like we're just trying to be faithful, just looking at the text. So if we could, I think we should. That'd be nice. Maybe we could submit one and, you know, to somewhere. I don't know where we would submit to. We don't have an organized thing, but we could submit it somewhere and then be like, let's do something different. How about a literal correct hermeneutic view, you know? But then, of course, covenants will be like, you guys are terrible. And then they would never talk to us again, and they think that we're dumb. So they probably already do think we're dumb a little bit, but that's okay. Yeah. That's a great point. I do agree that we should probably get rid of dispensationalism because it carries that historical context of the Bible is broken up into phases that are like incongruous and they just do not connect, but they do connect. There is continuity, but there's complexity. That's the problem. And that should be expected when it comes to God. There's complexity there. It makes sense. So yeah, and we'll get into that a little bit as to the eras of time and how dispensationalism kind of breaks out into pieces, that kind of thing. We'll get into that a little bit. But and we do argue, and actually covenantalists do believe in dispensations. That's what's interesting about their view. They do believe in dispensations. They just sometimes don't want to say that, but they do. And it's very easy to show them that. But they just don't believe in usually as many dispensations as a dispensationalist do. And dispensationalists have historically disagreed on what dispensation, how many dispensations there are. They have disagreed on that. That's okay, though, because that's not really core to dispensationalism, which, again, goes back to the idea that the name is kind of not a great name. So, yeah. Now, when it comes to this, the new, how an Old Testament quote is used in the New Testament is really where the rubber meets the road. This is where you get the most mileage. If you can solve how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, doesn't that make sense that you have the right view? It's like, that's it, right? Because if you can show a covenantal theologian, the New Testament writers always use the Old Testament in its context and never redefine it. If you can show that to them, then haven't you shown that the Bible is against covenant theology? Yes, right? This is where the rubber meets the road. So if you're like, how are we going to make any progress on this in our evangelical circles? This is where the progress has to be made. And a lot of good resources have been written on this more recently, but not a lot have been written long prior to this. So there's been a lot of good work recently done in this area, and it's been awesome. And let me give you a few resources here. I just want to point these out to you. I know these are some giant books here. Sorry. And some of them are extremely nerdy, and I'm not expecting that you go and pick these up necessarily. But I just want you to be aware of them and the men who wrote them so that you can be familiar with these names and can recommend them or even read them for yourself. You want to spend, reading if it puts you to sleep at night or something, you can, read this as you go to bed or something. Mike Flock, wonderful professor, used to teach at the Master Seminary, now teaches over, I think, at Shepherd's Theological Seminary on the East Coast. He Will Reign Forever. Excellent book. We were actually going through this as Pastor Steve has a group of guys called Timothy Training Troops, TTT. The Timothy Training Troops. We're going through this book, and it was just an excellent time together when I was able to attend a couple years ago. He Will Reign Forever. It walks through the kingdom of God, and it walks through books of the Old Testament book by book and books of the New Testament book by book to show you the kingdom of God has always been the same from the beginning. It is a literal kingdom, and it is to be given to Israel. And this guy's not just, a pastor from backwoods somewhere. He is a scholar. He's a doctor. He knows what he talks about, and he is very sound in his thinking. He was my second reader for my thesis, actually, which was really fun at the seminary, and I just loved my classes with him. So excellent thinker and really easy to understand. So he wrote this book with a lay person in mind. So feel free to pick that one up. It might cost you $350. I don't know. It's pretty big. But anyways, it's a good book. Another one is Matt Wehmeyer, also a former professor at the Master Seminary. Matt Wehmeyer's book, Amillennialism in the Age to Come. Now, this isn't quite covenant theology versus dispensation, but it is tied into covenantal theology because most covenantalists are amillennial, meaning that they believe that the kingdom is today. Amillennial is a term that means there is no millennium, meaning that the kingdom is not really defined by a 1,000-year millennial reign. It's just today. So in covenant theology, you're in the kingdom right now. That's really what they believe. It's hard to imagine that, given all the craziness that's going on in this world, but they do hold to that. Now, to be fair to their view, they're not saying that things are beautiful and wonderful here. They're not ignoring reality. But what they're saying is that God is on his kingdom throne right now, and we're in the kingdom, and one day God will fix this in his kingdom. But he's not going to right now. So we're not trying to be unfair to their view, but it's just good to understand where they're coming from. Matt Wehmeyer responds to that really, really well. And he critiques that very carefully and does a really good job. So if you want to ever look into that, that's a great resource. Another one that Dr. Mike Vlock wrote is, Has the Church Replaced Israel? And that cuts to the core of what we're talking about here. Has the Church replaced Israel? And he walks through that very carefully as well and answers that question very, very masterfully. And it's the precision with which he goes about that is just second to none. It's just really, really good. So if you ever wanted to be like, help me to get more information on this, can I get more reading on this? This is the book you would want to pick up for that. Another one that he wrote, and this is getting into what we're talking about here, is this book, The Old in the New. That is a book that talks about how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Remember, the whole argument really rises and falls on this issue. If you can show that the New Testament always uses the Old Testament consistently and does not redefine the Old Testament, then you have proved that covenant theology is actually not the way to approach Scripture, because the writers of Scripture never approached it that way. Yes? We just want to follow the hermeneutic that the Bible thinks about itself. Yes? That's what this book does. Now, what was really cool is when I was in seminary, I took a class from Dr. Vlock called The New Testament Use of the Old Testament. And this is before this book actually came out. My class and future classes that he had in that class with other guys was the reason why this book came out. It was this, that was the reason. And I remember being in that class. It was literally top three favorite classes at the seminary that I had. And I had like 30, 40, 50 classes. I can't remember what it was. Anyways, right? So it was a long season of classes. Okay. So I can't remember. I lost track of how many. But this is a wonderful book. It was actually, the paper that I wrote for his class was the one that I preached on a few months ago when I talked about 1 Corinthians 14 and Isaiah 28 and the speaking in tongues and how Paul is using that phrase of speaking in tongues and how that ties into tongues today and, you know, that kind of thing. I wrote a paper for his class for that, and thankfully he agreed with my paper. I was like, oh, good. But that really opened up the door and solidified for me, the hermeneutics are consistent. You actually can follow real rules and they will always be the same. And the Bible always follows those rules because God is a God of order and structure and logic. And he actually does. He is consistent within himself. Excellent book. Highly recommend it. He actually walks through, I think it's every New Testament quote of the Old Testament. That's a lot. Okay? There's hundreds of those. Okay? So feel free to take advantage of it. Now, most of the Old Testament quotes are not debatable. It's not even up for debate. It's like everybody agrees on it. It's like, that's literal. Micah 5:2. You know, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Everybody in covenant theology and dispensation theology believes that. It's the other ones, there's some just hot items that, you know, he spends a lot of pages on. But some of these he spends like three sentences on because it's like, obviously, everybody agrees this. Okay? So very, very helpful. And then finally, I can't go without recommending this one as well. The Hermeneutics of the Biblical Writers by Dr. Abner Chow. He has written an excellent book here that helps you to think through Bible interpretation, especially from the perspective of how did the writers of Scripture view their Scriptures. Now, here's what's really cool about this book. What's really cool about this book is it goes through every single New Testament quote of the Old Testament. That's a lot. That's incredible. And basically, you could win the argument if you could prove that substantially there. Great. This book takes a step further that I had never even thought of. It blew my mind when I started to understand what this book was about. Yes, it talks about how the New Testament, it uses some instances in which the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament. Great. Awesome. Fantastic. He also talks about how the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament. That blew my mind because I'm like, oh, I never thought about it from the perspective that Old Testament writers were quoting from other Old Testament writers. And they do. That's incredible. Now, some of that, in order to understand where that, you know, who's quoting who, you have to get the order of the books right. Yes. Which is why in BTI, we're going through them in order. Yeah. Because then you can actually see that. But it's really good to see how did even the Old Testament writers view their own Old Testament scriptures? How did they quote them? Did they treat them literally? Did they treat them as though they stand on their own two feet? That we don't just redefine the terms. Dr. Chow goes to great lengths to show absolutely. They actually do show that they're consistent. They don't redefine terms. Things are going to be the same consistently all throughout. So therefore, he's proved both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that the biblical writers have had the same hermeneutic all this time, and we should have that hermeneutic too. Yes? So, just a helpful thing to know that I'm not just making stuff up here, you know, that kind of thing. Other people have talked about this. The right kind of people are talking about this, okay? So please take advantage of those resources. Yeah, yeah.
Julianne gave me a book by Dr. Block. It's a smaller book. It's kind of more my level. It's
yes.
It's the Hermeneutics of Dispensational Theology.
Oh, yes.
It's a very small book. You don't want to get one of those big, those are pretty deep. You know, that one he wrote was, because I didn't have a handle on this whole conversation, so
yeah.
I read that book.
Yeah.
And it was very helpful.
Excellent. Thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, please avail yourself of that one as well. It is smaller. I remember that. And I forgot about what that title was. The Hermeneutics of Dispensational Theology.
I think that's what it was.
Yeah. Mike Vlock. So, you know, Vlock, the name Vlock is not very common in evangelical studies, so it should be pretty easy to type in Vlock in Amazon and theology, and you'll probably find his books. But yeah, the Hermeneutics of Dispensational Theology, highly recommend that. Pretty much anything Vlock writes, just go buy it. No, I'm just kidding. But it's just wonderful. Anything that Chow writes, you can buy it. But just be aware of Chow's book. That sounds terrible. Don't be aware in the sense that it's bad. Beware of his book, I Saw the Lord, because you will see the Lord and you will die. No, just kidding. His book, I Saw the Lord, is just a technical treatise, and it is very, very, very technical. And so I was working through it with a fine-tooth comb, and it took me, I was just, you know, I'm like on page 30, and I've spent hours and hours and hours on it trying to understand, because he's going through, well, first Enoch says this, but then when you understand that the Aramaic of this text here says that, and then, you know, and you're piecing that together, and notice how they sound the same, you know, and you're like, I don't know how to read that, you know, and so... It's great, though, because his argument is beautifully and intricately written. It is written to the scholar. So there are sometimes these guys will write to the scholars, but sometimes they'll write to the layperson. So, you know, the smaller the book, probably it's written to the layperson. It's helpful for you. So, good. Great. Okay, good. I just want to make sure you knew about those resources there. Another thing about dispensationalism is the belief that the unconditional eternal covenants made with national Israel, that would be the covenants like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, and so forth, must be fulfilled literally with national Israel. Very interesting. That's different than covenant theology. Covenant theology would say, well, no, the Abrahamic covenant belongs to the church. The Davidic covenant belongs to the church. The new covenant belongs to the church. And we would argue, as dispensationalists, we get benefits from all of those covenants. Absolutely. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant talks about that very explicitly. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will multiply your seed, and I will give you this land. And then he says, and so be a blessing, and the one who curses you, I shall curse. The one who blesses you, I shall bless. And in you, Abraham, all of the nations will be what? Blessed. Yes? That's us, right? You can see how even in the Old Testament, it's careful to distinguish his Abraham's seed and the other who? Nations. Yes? It's already defined early, early on. And guess what? The Bible never deviates from that. It never deviates from that definition of the nations and Israel. And so we do get benefits from the Abrahamic covenant. We do get benefits from the Davidic covenant. I mean, if the Davidic covenant doesn't bless us, then we can't be saved in Jesus Christ, because he's the direct fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the son of David, who it will reign on his throne. The new covenant, we are enjoying that right now. If you're a genuine Christian, you have the Spirit of God in you. That's because of the new covenant. But here's the thing, is that these covenants were originally, and they are only ultimately fulfilled once Israel gets everything in those covenants. That's how they're designed. That's how they're written. Even the new covenant, and Pastor Steve has gone to great lengths to say that in his sermons there in the Millennium series. The fact that the new covenant needs to be fulfilled not just with us, but with Israel as a nation. You know, when you go to the Old Testament and you read the new covenant promises, I mean, they're wonderful. We take them and we're like, yay, this is wonderful stuff. This is good. But think about them within their own context. I am going to make a covenant with you, Judah, and with you, Jerusalem, and with you, Israel, and I will put a new heart in you. That is referring to Israel. And the new covenant, when it reaches its full conclusion, will mean that all Israel will have a new heart. wow, that's cool. That's what we wait for. We're really excited for that one day. So although the church may participate in or partially fulfill the biblical covenants, they do not take over the covenants to the exclusion of national Israel. Physical and spiritual promises to Israel must be fulfilled with Israel. Okay? A few more minutes here and then we'll close. Also, we believe in the fact that salvation will happen for Israel and restoration. Now, that's the distinction, because there are some covenant theologians that would say that national Israel will be saved, but that's different than be restored. You say, well, how is that different? Well, you can have people who are Israelites where one day every Israelite who is existing on the planet is saved. There are some covenant theologians that would actually argue for that. But what dispensationalism does, and what is unique to dispensationalism, is the fact that not only will they all be saved, but they will also be restored as a nation. And that's the distinction, that they will have a distinctive responsibility and rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. That's what dispensationalism would hold. That Israel will have a nation and they will be distinct from the other nations of the world. And they will play a place of prominence in the world under the reign of Christ. That's what we would argue for. Turn your Bibles over to Isaiah 49 for a moment as we wrap up here. Isaiah 49. You know, this is kind of in the section of the servant songs. You know, where you see the servant of Yahweh. And there's like this interesting like tension in Isaiah, as you move from Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 49, etc., Isaiah 53, who is this servant? You know, like, who is this guy? And when we talked about Isaiah, you might remember this, but the servant is not an easy thing to answer, because it's not so simple as, oh, it's Jesus, you know, which is like the typical Sunday school Bible answer, you know, it's Jesus, he's the servant. Yeah, but there are also times where he talks about my servant in Isaiah where it's like, that can't be Jesus because they're sinning. You know, it's like, that's not good. That's not Jesus. You know, I will bring you back from your sin, O servant. You know, there's not a verse that says exactly that, but it's something like that. And it's like, what? That's weird. So the servant is a role. It's a role that somebody plays, and multiple people can play that role. That's the key. And Israel is the immediate referent in Isaiah to who this person is. Who is the servant? It's Israel. But what becomes clear as the servant theology develops, as you move into chapter 50, 51, 52, 53, it becomes clear that Israel cannot by themselves fulfill this. And so one from their midst must come and do this on their behalf where they could not do it. And there becomes, you start to see a distinction between Israel and the servant. And yet, they still fulfill the role of the servant in their own way. But he says, in verse 3, he talks about, he says, you are my servant. And look at what he says there. You are my servant, what? Israel. It's Israel, right? It's not just Jesus. But Jesus does play a big role in this, and he will represent them. Verse 4, so I said, I've toiled in vain. It literally says emptiness and vanity. So he uses the term in Genesis 1 where it says there was emptiness and void and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. So he says, in that way, I have finished off, or I have completed my strength. Therefore, he says, my judgment is with Yahweh and my reward is with my God. But now, says Yahweh, the one who formed me from the womb to be a servant for him. Now notice, it's interesting. He's saying, who formed me from the womb. This could still actually refer to Israel. And I would argue that that's kind of true to a certain extent. But it's someone who is Israeli that's got to redeem Jacob and Israel. Because that's what he says in the second half of verse 5. To restore who? Jacob to himself. And Israel will be gathered to him. And then it looks like there might be a parenthetical phrase here, but it actually kind of plays a critical role into this, because he says, that I may be glorified in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God has become my refuge or my strength. And then he says in verse 6, then he said, it is too small a thing for you to be a servant for me, or to be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and the preserved ones of Israel to restore. I shall make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. Now, here's what's intriguing to me. What's intriguing to me is that you have a distinction in verse 6. Because here's how covenant theology would, if they're going to be consistent. If you go into the Old Testament, who is Israel when you're a covenant theologian? Israel is the church, yeah? That's how they would define it. It's the church. So if you look at verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, just to raise up the tribes of who? Jacob, and the preserved ones of what? Israel, yes? In other words, my salvation has to go beyond who? Jacob and Israel. Does that make sense? That's what the text is saying, yes? But if you're a covenant theologian, who is Israel? The church. It's all believers for all time, yes? So why is God saving people beyond the church? Who is that? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Right? That's the problem. They don't understand. They ignore and downplay situations where the nations are getting saved in the Old Testament as distinct from Israel in the same context. That's the problem. You see that in other passages too, like Isaiah 19:25. Egypt will be saved. Assyria will be saved. And Israel will be saved. Well, I thought Israel was the sum total of all of believers. Well, that's not how the Old Testament treats it. So their own Old Testament is against them when it comes to defining... Oh, hi Siri. Thanks. I decided to talk to me all of a sudden. Sorry. Siri was having a schizophrenic moment, apparently. But that their own Old Testament is against them in how to define Israel. That's the problem. And so there's inconsistency there. So anyways, I just wanted to kind of give you a little bit of peek into that. But dispensationalists would argue that salvation doesn't just happen to Israel. Restoration will too on a national scale. And we will see that one day in the millennial kingdom. Okay. Yeah, Priscilla. Mm-hmm.
Yes, when you read in the Bible, isn't it the capitalized when it's the Lord?
Yeah, all caps. That's right. Yeah. Whenever it's Yahweh in the Old Testament, it's in all caps. But whenever it's Adonai, which is just the word for Lord or Master, that'll be in capital L, but then lowercase ORD. So it helps you to distinguish between the two. And the reason why they did that is because there's a tradition that the Jews just don't want to say the name Yahweh. But if you have an LSB Bible, we've switched that and we brought it back, because we do believe that it's actually honoring to God to use his name that he gave us. The Jews have just wanted to protect it because they're afraid of using it improperly. Totally fine. Makes sense. But that's a conscience issue. And we would argue that God is actually most honored by using his name. So, sorry, that's probably more information you were asking for. But does that answer your question?
Yes.
Yeah, Joe.
Do covenantalists use a certain translation?
That's a good question. They'll use different translations. Yeah, a lot of them will use ESV. There are some, obviously, there are certain, and this is a totally different thing. There are some that are into the KJV only, right? But that kind of is not germane to the view itself. So they'll definitely use different views. Holman Christian Standard Bible is very common. I would imagine that they don't want to use the LSB, and the reason why is because it was translated by a bunch of dispensationalists, so probably not want to do that, because then, you know, they're going to probably translate a couple passages like, hey, we don't like that because that doesn't fit our theology, but that's okay. In general, they'll probably use just about anything.
But
so
if it's largely grammatical, then can't that be an issue?
If it's largely grammatical?
Yeah, I mean, if their hermeneutics are off because of the grammatical side of it.
Right.
Historical and grammatical, and then if they're using a looser translation.
Yes. Yeah, we would argue that's the case. However, it's an argument of translation theory. That's what it gets into. Because then they'll start saying, no, you don't have the right understanding of how to translate that term. Whereas we would say, no, we're just being consistent with how the term is to be translated. They said, no, in this context, it actually means this, though. Like, but you have to prove that out. And so then it gets into a whole debate of, like, you're drilling into each passage and trying to figure out, like, so yeah. It's not that, I agree, I totally agree with you, though. It is an issue of grammar, and when you actually push the issue, they don't have a whole lot to stand on, but they're going to throw a lot of arguments out there to make it sound like they do have something to stand on, but they don't. So, yeah, great point. So, yeah, Doug, yeah.
I thought that this...
Dispensationalism. Yeah.
Says that God has two plans. Yeah, the Old Testament has a plan for Israel, and
right.
The New Testament has a plan for the church.
Right.
What I thought that was is that I always thought that's what they're talking about there.
Sort of. Yes. It's kind of like that, but the idea is that the New Testament also continues on the plan for Israel. Yes. So it's not just like split into two halves that just don't have anything to do with each other. It's that God has been building a nation, Israel, and is bringing in Gentiles in a different way, but still by faith in his promises all throughout time. But then he brings together unity in Christ, Jew and Gentile, in the church for a period of time to show the unity of the one man. But that doesn't preclude or exclude Israel nationally still going to get the fulfillment of all the things that God promised to them. That's dispensationalism, basically. So, yeah, it's great. Yeah.
It is my servant, Israel, right?
Yeah.
The servant is capitalized.
Yes. So what they understand is that it's a role and that the Messiah is ultimately going to fulfill that. So they're trying to show that in the translation, that the Messiah will be the ultimate fulfillment of who the servant is. However, it doesn't exclude the fact that Israel is also playing that role, even in Isaiah's day, that they are the servant of Yahweh. It's a great, great question, though. I know that's an interesting nuance, because if you don't capitalize it, then it's like, does the Messiah ever play a role? But if you do, well, yeah, probably. But I'm guessing they probably capitalize all of them in Isaiah just to show you that the servant will ultimately get fulfilled by one person, who is Christ. So, yeah, it's a good question. So, let me go ahead and pray for us, and I know we got the service coming up here, and we're going to be able to worship together. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful time together around your word. We pray that it would just make... give us hearts to know and eyes to see and ears to hear so that we may worship you more and love you more and give you the glory that you deserve. We are so grateful that you have given us these things in your word, and they are so clear. They are presented to us with such precision, and we can have stability of faith because of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.